Let's turn to Genesis chapter 49, as we already have before us there. Genesis 49. Because we're coming to the table of communion this morning, we're going to just take a small passage of this section and try to conclude this chapter next week, because it is really my desire to finish the book of Genesis before the end of September. That's quite a lofty goal, I think, but we're going to give it a try anyway. But today we're going to take a section, verses 8 through 12, and yet it is the most significant portion of this chapter. Now, Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, is an old man, 137 years old, 147 years old, but he's pretty old. And he's about to die. He's in Egypt now, where his son Joseph is the second in command of all of the land of Egypt. And he calls his sons together to give his last words to his sons. The last words are his blessing to each of his sons. But last time we saw that he spoke to Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and some of us would think that there was not much blessing there because of Reuben's conduct in his life and Simeon's and Levi's conduct back in days when they were wanting to kill their brother Joseph. They were murderous in their spirits. Yet we discovered that they did have some blessing given to them. If any blessing at all, they were not extinguished completely as a tribe or as tribes. But we now come to the fourth son, the son named Judah, Yehuda. And he is the most significant of these sons. Because out of the line of Judah would come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus Christ. So now we see that these five verses that we're going to look at are quite significant in our understanding of not only the nation of Israel, but prophecy that pertains not only to the nation of Israel, but even to the church. And we'll talk about that as we get into these five verses. So let's read them. Remember, Jacob is speaking now to his son Judah. There is blessing here, and there is prophecy here. That is the nature of this whole chapter. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Sounds like we're going to need some explanation on some of those verses. The penultimate chapter of the book of Genesis is of tremendous significance to the future of the nation of Israel as well as the church of Jesus Christ. As the patriarch Jacob, the son of Isaac and the son of Abraham, speaks his last words to his sons, but remember that they are called the sons of Israel. Not only does Jacob speak words of blessings to his sons, but he also speaks words of prophetic significance. And as I mentioned last time, and based on the title of these messages, of course the title is The Judgment Seat of Jacob. Well, then this chapter serves as a type of the judgment seat of Christ, prefiguring the judgment that we as believers must endure for the things done in this life, both good and bad. Now, I explained that, of course, last time. So if you weren't here, you may want to get the CD of that first study in Genesis 49. But in the first seven verses of this chapter, Jacob speaks to his first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. In a nutshell, he strongly suggested to them individually that sin does leave its mark. Sin does leave a mark. Sin does leave a mark consequentially. In other words, there are consequences that are left, even if the Lord does forgive us of our sins, as He did forgive them. One of the greatest examples of that, of course, is the person of David, the shepherd king, who after his great sin was told by Nathan the prophet that he was forgiven by God, but because of what he did, there would be grave consequences to the nation of Israel later on. So there were consequences, even though he was forgiven. So Reuben, Simeon, and Levi would each suffer consequences, in other words, both bad, and in the case of Levi, good. There were good consequences as well. Consequences aren't always bad, but normally they are bad, they are, at least they begin bad. Reuben and Simeon, though they were large tribes at one time, they were shrunk so much, they almost became extinct. And their tribes would have been exterminated completely. Instead, God, in His grace and mercy, kept them. They still remained tribes, but they suffered a lot because of their sin. So, were it not for God's mercy and grace, it wouldn't have seemed like a blessing. But they knew there was a blessing. Our focus today is going to be on only one son, Judah. And I think that most of us, again, know why. Why it is the most significant of the statements made by Jacob to a son. But before we get to Jacob's words to Judah, let me remind you of one thing that we mentioned back in verse 1. So turn back to verse 1 and look at verse 1 for just a moment. Oh, by the way, that's just a picture of Jacob and his sons. It wasn't a photo, it was a painting. I'm just trying to see if you're awake with me here. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Now, that's a very significant statement. What is going to befall you in the last days? We're not really just talking about the last days of Jacob. His days were coming to quick end here. What last days was he talking about? Well, here's a question that we need to ask. When did these last days or end times begin, or have they even started? It's important to remember that there is scriptural continuity, scriptural consistency from Genesis to Revelation. So phrases in one chapter will pretty much usually remain the same in thought and understanding throughout all of the scriptures. So when Jacob says, "This is what's going to befall you in the last days," what days was he talking about? When did they begin? Well, actually, we don't have to guess very much because the scriptures actually tell us. If you go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, which is what you should be doing now, go to Hebrews in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, even though we don't know that. Some people believe it was somebody else. But I believe it was Paul for a number of reasons. We're not going to go into that, into those details today. But nonetheless, because he's speaking to the Hebrew and the Jewish mindset, he doesn't begin with himself, he begins with God. He says, "God, who at sundry times or various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets," notice, "has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Now that's significant because here he says, "has in these last days." Now when were these last days? Paul was writing almost 2,000 years ago. And so according to this, then the last days began with God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, because that is the theme of the book of Hebrews. The very theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ, who is better than everything that there is in Scripture. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. He's better than all. And he's above all. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. But it's interesting that he would say he has, who has revealed all these things in the scriptures, he's in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So, the last days began with God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. From the birth of Jesus Christ, continuing on through his second coming. Those are the last days. The last days didn't begin in 1967 when Israel fought the Six-Day War. It didn't begin in 1948 when Israel became a nation. These are significant dates and they're significant things, but that's not when it began. The last days began, and you can read it also in the books that Peter wrote and John. They were looking at things in their time as last days. So the last days then would be from the birth of Jesus to his second coming. So thus, and to a certain extent, what Jacob tells his sons is related to the last days. And as I said, today we're focusing specifically on the tribe of Judah and the prophecy given to this tribe and how they relate to the last days. And more importantly, how they relate to the Mashiach, who is the Messiah, Yeshua, who is Jesus. Yeshua is his Hebrew name. Now, I'm quite aware, and I realize that some people don't believe in Jesus as God. They don't believe him as to be Lord or Savior or Redeemer or any of those titles. Others even reject him as being real. Now, that's irrational because it can be proven in history that Jesus actually existed. Whether they believe that he was the Lord or not is another matter, but he did exist. Yet there are some people who say, well, he didn't really exist. And they carry that thought on, of course, into their rejection of the existence of God at all. But I'm here to tell you that it is vital everyone understands that God indeed is real. It is vital that everyone understands that God is real, that he does exist, and that all must receive him. If he created us in his image, though we turned everything upside down when we sinned, nonetheless, he sent a promise of a Redeemer, a promise of a Messiah back in Genesis 3:15. If he did all of these things, then what we need to come to grips with is there is a God. There is a God who is going to rescue people from, you know, the ravages of sin and the ravages of the enemy and bring us to salvation. But all must receive him. All must receive him. Receive him into their lives as Lord and Savior. The end result is going to be that they will die in their sins. That is going to be the end result of all those who reject Jesus Christ. But let me say that those are not my words. Those are the words of Jesus himself. Because if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, when Jesus is faced with the critics, the scribes and the Pharisees, who've come to check him out, to see what he's going to say so that they can accuse him of blasphemy and whatnot. This is what he says to these scribes and Pharisees in John 8:21-24. He says, Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. So it's Jesus who says that. He says, you'll die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. In other words, where I go, you cannot come. And they said to themselves, then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. But he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. But notice the significance of this next statement. He says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he. Now stop there and think for a moment. You might notice that the word he is italicized. In some translations, King James, New King James Version of the Bible, the word is italicized to say to us that that word is not in the original manuscript, but is there to give us clarity in the English language. The reality is that Jesus said, for if you believe not that I am. What did Jesus just say? If you don't believe that I am, which means if you don't believe that I am the Messiah and that I am God, you shall die in your sins. You see the significance of what he said, because What did God call himself to Moses in the book of Exodus? He said, I am that I am. I am was a very strong statement of deity. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. So as we read now through the five verses of our text in Genesis 49, we're going to see four main points that emerge that are related to the Messiah, Jesus. We will begin to take hold now of the anchor of truth found here in the book of Genesis concerning Jesus, that he is from the line of Judah, and hence he is called in Scripture the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That is the focus of these verses, the coming of Messiah. So let's look first of all at an overview. That's our first thing. We're going to look at this as an overview. And it's only one verse, verse 8. Verse 8 is our overview. Genesis 49, verse 8 says, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Well, this is a pretty broad overview of what the Messiah will do when he comes, both the first time and the second time, setting the stage for his comings to this earth. First, Judah is told that his brother shall praise him. Well, we know that in his young life, Judah, whose name, by the way, means praise, didn't exhibit an exemplary character. He didn't exhibit a character that was worthy of praise, did he? I mean, he was one of the instigators that wanted to get rid of his brother Joseph. Now, it really was Reuben and Simeon and Levi that wanted just to kill Joseph off. And eventually in that time, Judah was the one who said, listen, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him. Let's make a profit from him. Well, does that make his character better? Not much. You see how sometimes we rationalize in life. We think, well, it can't be that bad. That little white lie I told isn't as bad as that big lie that guy told. God says all liars are not going to make it into the kingdom. Oh, we're all in trouble. Right? He was the one that suggested to sell Joseph. Later on, he didn't deal well with his daughter-in-law Tamar. Remember that situation? And yet in Egypt, when he finally gets to Egypt, something happens. And Judah takes on a leadership role. He becomes somewhat of a spokesman and much more worthy in this leadership character because he offers himself as a substitute for Joseph. The types of Jesus now move from Joseph, and we saw many types of Jesus in Joseph, but now we begin to see them in Judah. Things have changed. So is this prophecy solely about Judah, or is it really prophetically about Jesus? Well, I want you to consider today that there are many who have a defiant attitude about ever bowing down before Jesus because they simply don't believe in him. There are people who say with their voices, I'll never bow down to Jesus. Others will say that with their actions. Though they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, their actions show that they will never bow down to the Lord. Unfortunately, there are too many people in the church that do that. So I'm sorry that they feel that way because the Scriptures say otherwise. No matter how many times a person say, I'll never bow down to Jesus, the Scriptures will actually say otherwise. Let's look at it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant who was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now notice this. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what does it say? Every knee shall bow. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. There's no exceptions. All will bow down to Jesus. Not some, not most, but every knee will bow down before Him. Why? Why will every knee bow down? Well, simply because He is God and He deserves our worship. Did He not proclaim that He was God when He says, because you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins? And there were many other passages. But He is God. He deserves our worship. He is to get the glory and the honor that is due Him. So you can either bow down before Him out of love willingly and do that so now, or you will be compelled someday, you will be compelled to bow your knee before Him because He is God. You may have never wanted to do it, but you will do it because He's God. If you take anything home with you, take this little statement that I'm going to give you right now. What you believe and don't believe about Jesus doesn't change who He is. What you believe and don't believe about Jesus doesn't change who He is. But because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Almighty God, all will bow down their knees before Him. But only those who have received Him as Lord and Savior will enter into eternity with Him. That's the blessing. By the way, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 was quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, if you'll turn there, Isaiah 45 verses 22 through 25, look at what God says. Now I want you to pay attention to who's speaking and what He says. God says, "Look to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That's pretty clear. There is no other, so I am God, there's no other, so look to Me. I have sworn by Myself, God continues to speak, I have sworn by Myself, the word has gone out of My mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to Me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, which means we'll confess. He shall say, now listen, He says, He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. So now He's speaking of someone speaking. Who is God speaking of that says, I have righteousness and strength? Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Who does the Scriptures tell us is our righteousness? Jesus. Who is our strength? Jesus. There's no question about these things. And then God says, to Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. One day they will be incensed. Or actually they will be ashamed who have been incensed against Jesus. So He says, to Him men shall come. What does that tell us? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto Me. That is the fulfillment of what this prophecy says. All men, to Him men shall come. Where did we come when we realized that Jesus had died for our sins? We came to the cross. We came to the very place where Jesus took our place for our sins. If I be lifted up, and this is what it says in the Gospel of Luke, He says this as to the nature of how He is to die. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me. And who isn't incensed against the Lord? Look at the next verse. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Speaking of Israel, and we'll talk about this a little in just a moment. But to those who look to Him and believe in Him, they will be saved. That's simple. Excuse me. To those who look to Him and believe in Him, they will be saved. But if anyone rejects Him, that leads to the second part of verse 8 of our text. If anyone rejects Him, they become the enemies of God. And listen to what He says. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. That's verse 8. As we've learned in our study of the 20th and 21st chapter of the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and again, only God could put all of this together to where we can use what we said on Wednesday to what we're saying here today. But as we've learned, those who reject Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. And whether anyone wants to believe it or not, the Lord is going to destroy his enemies. Please understand. Too often we get this picture from a very liberal view of the Scripture, from the standpoint of liberal being, we don't believe everything in it, so you know what we need to believe is what we want to believe, and that is Jesus is one that is meek and mild, and why are we saying that he's going to come, you know, and be a judge and destroy everybody? I mean, is that the character of God? Well, wait a minute. Have you missed something in the Scriptures? First of all, didn't God send his only begotten Son the first time to save the world? Because there was coming a time when the world was going to be judged because of sin. Both Satan and all of his fallen angels, as well as those who reject Jesus Christ, will be judged for it. But people have missed the character of God because they forget to realize the very first thing that matters about God is that his first and most important attribute says in Isaiah chapter 6, that God is holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 the angels cried before the throne. It never says that of righteousness or justice or love or anything else, even though God is all of those things. They sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just, he is true, he is merciful, he is gracious, he's all of these things, but first and foremost, he's holy. And when he judges righteously and perfectly. Why do we forget that? Why do we try to soften things? Listen, if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in the blessing of his salvation, the blessing of his righteousness, the blessing of his goodness, the blessing of his grace, the blessing of his strength. His love is everlasting. But think about this, Psalm 110. Have people just forgotten to read these things about what is yet to come? Psalm 110 verse 5, it says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Who is the Lord at thy right hand? Well, you know, if you look at Psalm 110, you see there's a conversation that God, the Lord said to my Lord. How many lords are there? There's only one Lord, right? But if the Lord said to my Lord, who is he speaking of? If there is a father and a person called the Father who is God, and he speaks to his Son, and the Son is also called God, we have one speaking to the other. Then it makes more sense in John chapter 3 when it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, who is also God. But here's the thing. Who's at the right hand of the Father? Jesus. How many times have I said to you that when we see the mention of the right arm or the right hand of God, it's always Jesus. And when you see this mentioned most, you see it mentioned in the times when there is coming a time, there will be judgment. It is the right hand of God who will come. Well, who is it? It's Jesus. It is Jesus who is going to come. Have we forgotten to read the first chapter of the book of Revelation or the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation where it gives us a picture of Jesus today, the way Jesus is now? Not Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem. Not Jesus at 12 years old in the temple. And not Jesus going from village to village healing and preaching the good news and preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see a Jesus in the brightness of his glory with his eyes as flames of fire, with the sword of the Spirit coming forth out of his mouth. We see him coming, getting ready to come on a beautiful white horse and on his thigh is the name, the Lord our righteousness. Let's not forget the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. That is why this little portion of five verses in this chapter is so important. Look at verse 6. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall judge among the goy. It's the Hebrew word for Gentiles or nations. But in this rendering in the King James, he shall judge among the heathen, because it is revealing to us that they don't trust or believe in the God of Israel. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And then there's the third part of our overview concerning the sons of Israel, or the nation of Israel, bowing down to their Savior. Do you remember when Joseph, as a type of Jesus Christ, had shared these prophecies through a dream, two dreams that he was given, and he shares them with his brothers, and he tells them that eventually his brothers were going to bow down to him, and they hated him. That was the very reason why they wanted to kill him. Because he said, listen, you're going to bow down to me. He wasn't saying that in arrogance. He wasn't saying that as if he was better than them. He was just saying what God had put on his heart to show them what was going to happen 20 years later, when they would eventually be in a famine situation and they were going to need to go down to Egypt to get food for their family. And then what do? They run into a guy who's the second in command of all of Egypt. And it happens to be Joseph. And the first thing that they have to do is bow down to Joseph, fulfilling the prophecy that was given. So this is again a reminder to the brothers while they're listening to what the prophecy is to Judah. He says to them, and you will bow down. Verse 8, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. The important thing here is that God is not done with the nation of Israel. God is not done with the nation of Israel in spite of what the majority in the world and some in the church say and believe. Yes, there are people even in the church today that don't believe in the nation of Israel. In fact, they consider Israel the enemy. They consider Israel as an oppressor. They are far from that. If you go to Israel today, this is the reason why I continue to invite you all to go to Israel with us. We're going to go in January. A number of us are going to go. We're not afraid to go. Why? Because we belong to God. He says, we'll take care of you. Don't ever be afraid to go to Israel. Sometimes I'm safer over there than over here. Man, especially on the streets. But folks, we learn that nation there today is there because God raised it up again, fulfilling the prophecies that a desolate land would once again be filled with fruit and with flowers and with beauty. And that nation is Israel today. God is not done with them. They're not the aggressors. How can they be the aggressors when 80 million Arabs around them want to kill them? 80 plus million now. That was 80 million back in 1948. It's got to be over 100 million now. Maybe even greater number than that. They do not want the existence of Israel, but God put them there for a reason. And has kept them there for a reason. And so they will once again be the focus of God's guarding, God's guidance and direction after the true church is caught up to be with the Lord before the 7-year tribulation period, something that event we call the rapture of the church. But Israel's eyes are going to certainly be open at that time, as Paul states in Romans 11, their eyes will be open. Follow along, if you will, in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. By the way, your homework tonight is to read Romans 9 through 11, because Romans 9 through 11, written by Paul, who was a Jew, he says God's not done with Israel. God is not done with them. He is still going to bless them, and he's made a covenant with them, a covenant that will last. Well, that's what we're going to read here. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Do you know what he just said to them? Literally in the Greek, he says, I don't want you to be morons about Israel. Honestly, that's what he said. I mean, I'm just being nice. I don't want you to be morons about Israel. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Too many people today are being wise in their own opinions and in their own conceit, but they have not looked at the scriptures to know what God has said about the nation of Israel. Then he goes on and says, let me clarify, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That is going to be sometime in the near future. Then he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Israel's not done in yet. Don't believe these reconstructionists or replacement theology people who says that a church has replaced Israel. The church hasn't replaced Israel. There's an Israel and there's the church. And then what's in the middle? Everybody else. The Gentiles. That's what the scripture says. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Who do you think the deliverer is? Who do you think the deliverer is? Jesus. Okay, who do you think the deliverer is? You know what I told in the last service? I said, you know what? We should never be ashamed to make mention of that name. If we know it, let's say it. So who's the deliverer?
Jesus.
Praise the Lord. Isn't that a nice name to say? He says it's a precious name. Never be ashamed of that name. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Never be ashamed. So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer who is?
Jesus.
Ah, gotcha. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant, notice, unto them when I shall take away their sins. How do we know that this is speaking of Jesus here in Romans? Because only Jesus can take away their sins. Only Jesus can take away their sins. While the law, with a sacrificial system, can only cover them for a short time until they sin again. That is why every year they have that festival called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every year. In the book of Hebrews, Paul tells us very clearly, Jesus died once, and that's it, for all. Doesn't have to do it every year. Doesn't have to do it because he died once for all. So Israel shall be saved as they turn to Jesus. I'm a little concerned about that theology that's being taught by John Hagee when he talks about dual covenant about Israel, that we do not have to preach the gospel to the Jewish people because God will take care of them. He has a different covenant. No. There's only one covenant. And the covenant was given first and foremost to the Jews. We were the ones that were grafted in, but there's still one covenant. And why do you think, if you read the book of Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, that when you read these chapters, doesn't it occur to you that the early church, the very first church, everybody was Jewish? Everybody was. And guess what they said when they heard the preaching of Peter? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Believe. You believe, you're saved. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead and you shall be saved. So it's the same for everybody. It's not a dual covenant. Let's make that clear. That's the reason why there are so many great Jewish organizations, Messianic Jewish organizations like Chosen People, our good dear friend Rich Freeman, who comes here every year to bless us with the Word of God. They preach to Jewish people. It's their brethren. And many of them have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many today, this is one of the prophetic issues, many today have come to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And they'll call him Yeshua because that's his name. That's how they know him. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Oh, by the way, there are other points that we got to get to. So let's get to one of them. Messiah's first coming. That's one of the key things that we learn in this passage in Genesis chapter 49. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Where Jacob says to Judah, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter now is an indication of that mace or that thing that is in the hand of a leader of absolute authority. So it's royal. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. God just didn't step into the time-space continuum that he created for man. God didn't do that, just showed up. What he did was he chose to send his only begotten son to be born into this world, taking upon himself flesh. Hence the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christ incarnate. God incarnate, actually. God incarnate. God in flesh. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word, of course, is the Logos, was Jesus. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." This past Wednesday night, in the book of Revelation chapter 21, we talked about heaven and that place where we see the tabernacle of God. What is the word tabernacle? This is the very same word in the Greek. Tabernacle. God dwelling among His people. More important than even a temple. Man builds temples. God says, "I will tabernacle with you," because there's no temple that can contain Him. So He says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So in His first coming, Jesus, as from the line of Judah, the royal tribe, is compared to a lion's cub. This is verse 9. Compared to a lion's cub. He's also compared to a lion and to a lioness. One who protects her children. And if somebody tries to mess with him, with her or with her children, she is aroused. So listen, as a cub, he would grow like any child. But unlike any mortal child, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. When it says in the second part of verse 9, "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up." Oh, just look at it in your scriptures. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up." When it says that, we can picture Jesus then being lifted up on the cross, dying on our behalf, and ultimately rising from the dead and ascending up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of His Father. Yes, the prey tried to destroy Him, but they couldn't hold Him down. And it's interesting to me that when you look at who put Jesus on the cross, we could say, well, the Romans did. Well, the Jews did. The Jewish leaders. All we can say is we put Him on the cross. Our sins put Him on the cross. Whether Jew or Gentile. The prey put Him on the cross. But they couldn't hold Him down. He was put into a tomb, but they couldn't hold Him down. Arisen as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would even want to tamper with the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the day of His power? When He came the first time, He was considered the Lamb of God by His own cousin John the Baptist, who looked at Him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold Him who taketh away the sins of the world." But now, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, how's He coming back? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And who wants to tamper with that in the day of His power? And then in verse 10, "Jacob saw the Lord in Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." The name Shiloh comes from the same root as the Hebrew word shalom. The same meaning. It means peace and wholeness. It means completeness and prosperity. It means all of these things. But in Jacob's prophecy, it refers not to a place, even though there is a Shiloh in Israel, while there's excavated ruins of Shiloh, even a place where they believe the tabernacle had been built there by Moses, on that particular ground. But it's a person that he's speaking of here. And points to the true Prince of Peace, into whose almighty hand the scepter of absolute and universal dominion is to be placed. See, when you read Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, and it talks about, or verse 6, when it talks about the Prince of Peace, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the royalty issue. That's the scepter in his hand. The government shall be upon his shoulders. We sing that at Christmas time. We should sing it all the time. Because that's who's coming soon. This is Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In effect, Jacob is actually giving Judah now in this prophecy everything. The royal implements, the scepter, the crown. The tribe of Judah brings to us the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Yet he still remains to be the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition," speaking of the fact that in Jesus Christ he has torn down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Because now the door is open for all to believe in Jesus Christ and to come to him for salvation. We come to the second point, or the third point now, Messiah's second coming. Because he is coming again. He didn't come just the first time, he's going to come again. We're waiting for that. We should be expecting it. We should be looking for it. We should be tasting it. Oh Lord, come quickly. That's the word Maranatha. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Genesis 49:11-12. This is kind of, well, this is really something like that. What does all this mean? Binding his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. We have mentioned that Jacob had seen the leader in Judah. Then he saw the Lion in Judah. He saw the Lord in Judah. Now he sees the land. He sees the land of the Lion of Judah. The land as it will be when Judah's Lion comes to reign. The land after the tribulation period. The land that has Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The land of Israel that is there today is his land. And he saw millennial blessings flowing from that. Because all of this in verses 11 and 12 is a description of Judah's material abundance when the enemies of human life have all been removed. So now Jesus rules and reigns. Perfect rule and perfect reign on the earth. Bringing back the conditions of the garden of Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Much of what is said concerning Judah is to be applied to our Lord Jesus. In him there is plenty of all that is nourishing, all that is refreshing to the soul, and which maintains and cheers the sanctified life. We're told in John chapter 15 that Jesus is the true vine. He says it himself. I am the vine. You are the branches. Wine, the appointed symbol of his blood, which is drink indeed, is shed for the sinners and applied in faith to our lives. Reminding us of such wonderful benefits given without cost. It says in Isaiah 55 verse 1, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Notice, wine and milk. Eyes dark of wine. White teeth. Whiter than anything can be white. It's just a reminder of the abundance of what God gives to those who receive Jesus Christ. Because you see, without price means the price has already been paid. The price is paid with the bread of life, who is Jesus, the body of life broken for us. Paid by the blood of Christ that was shed for the forgiveness and remission of our sins. The conclusion of all of this now, so we can come to the table of the Lord and of the table of the Lord's Supper, is this. Very simple, just winding all of this up and together. The conclusion is don't negate the reality that the Messiah has come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But if he is rejected, then he is coming again as the Lion from the tribe of Judah to judge this world which has chosen to reject him. Don't negate this. Don't negate the fact that he came the first time to save, but that he's coming again. And he's given sufficient time, over 2,000 years, sufficient time for all men to come to the knowledge of His truth. For all men to respond to that invitation of Jesus when He said, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to Me, you who thirst, and you will have your thirst quenched by the waters of living, the living fountain. If you're hungry, you'll never hunger again. But if you reject this, then there is the new heaven and the new earth, the old heaven, the old earth, everything's going to melt away. Everything's going to be destroyed. And those who have rejected will follow the one who gave the lie in Genesis chapter 3, the lie in the garden. Did God really say God is a liar? No, God's not the liar. But if we believe the lie, we'll suffer the same fate, the lake of fire. Folks, I want to leave you with this as we come to the Lord's table this morning, well, afternoon now. But as we come here, I want you to listen carefully. You all are familiar with this passage, at least the first two verses of this passage. We could recite it by memory. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I don't want to stop there. I want you to read on, because it is so crucial for us to realize what we've been talking about today is found here as well. Notice verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth on Him, on Jesus, is not condemned. Would you read that line with me? Let's read it together. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Read it again. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Isn't that a blessing? Do you believe on Him today? Then you're not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. But then read on. Well, don't read. Let me read it. But he that believeth not is condemned already. If you don't believe, then you're condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is the name? I Am. If you do not believe I Am, you shall die in your sins. But then read on. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's the way it is. Man, the evil heart of man does not like the light of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. It reveals too much of what's inside a person's heart. It's like if you remember years ago before we had, constant exterminators coming to our house, you could go into your kitchen, for a midnight snack in the middle of the night and turn on the light. And all the cucarachas would just scamper away and try to find a way to get out from the light. Yeah, I'm one who believes that cucarachas are not redeemed. They run out away from the light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. But doesn't the scripture doesn't the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the light and the life of men? The life and the light of men? Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. They don't want anyone to tell them, you're going to suffer eternal punishment. They don't want to hear that. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought or done in God. What a choice is laid before men today. It is my desire that you have come to the truth of the glory of Jesus Christ. That you have come to the truth of the light of the glory of Christ. That you have accepted that truth. That you have accepted the gospel. Accepted the truths of the gospel. And that you have received Jesus. Because it tells us in the Gospel of John, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, to as many as believe in His name. But what did Jesus say? If you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And this is crucial. This is a crucial issue that is of utmost and eternal in importance. To be right with God and with Jesus. And remember this. Don't be blinded by all that we read and forget that it says in verse 16, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish. Who would want to perish with that kind of promise of eternal life? As you take and hold the bread and the cup, and you'll get two little cups that are put together. The bottom cup, of course, has the piece of bread, and the top has the juice. Hold on to them. We'll partake of them together. But please take them, and I'll tell you why. Because this is for sinners to remember what Jesus Christ has done. And we're all sinners. Sinners that need to be grateful for what Jesus has done. So we're running a little late. I told you we would. But we're going to pass those elements out. We'll have the men come. Let's pray now. Worship team's coming up too. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You so much for the salvation that has come through Jesus. Lord, I remember an old song that I loved singing years and years ago. One line of it says, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. The longer we serve Jesus, the sweeter He grows. No matter what we go through in life, the sweeter our Savior becomes to us. So I pray, Father, that as we consider the bread and the cup as representations of the body and blood of Jesus Christ today, Lord, I pray that we really focus our attention upon these issues of life and death and eternal life as opposed to eternal separation from You. Help us to understand these things and make that decision, Lord. It isn't our decision, it's what You have done in bringing us to understand these things that we might receive the truth to be set free from death and hell and Hades. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Accused of my sins of wrong.
In the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, God is speaking specifically to the children of Judah. But generally speaking, he's speaking to all the children of Israel and to us. When he says in verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." But he goes on and he says, "If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." And you think of those last two verses of that passage that we just read, speaking of the abundance that God gives to those who are His. But, he goes on in verse 20, "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And again, the reality that we're dealing with today, out of this one prophecy that really does speak of Jesus' first coming and His second coming, is that salvation is a serious matter. Because what Jesus did on the cross was a serious thing. The suffering and the pain that Jesus endured was for us. For each and every one of us. Never to be taken lightly. Never to be taken for granted. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," and began to tear the bread to His disciples and pass it at the Passover meal before His eventual arrest and crucifixion, He said, "Take and eat this bread. This is My body. It's a reminder of what I'm going to do for you. To be broken for you. Torn for you. Pierced for you." And then He said, this cup is a cup of My new covenant, which I shed for the remission of your sins." Jacob spoke to his sons to bless them, but to give them prophetic vision. That is what is before us today. Jesus is coming again. When He comes first to gather us who are His children, who are His flock. As He said in John 14, He said, "I will come again, and when I do come again, I'm going to gather you unto Myself, so that where I am, you shall be also." What a wonderful place to be. But then after He deals with the nation of Israel to bring them to salvation so that they can see Him whom they pierced when He comes in His second coming. So much death and destruction is going to happen. What we see today prophetically in the Middle East is nothing in comparison to what it's going to be in those 7 years. How we need to get our lives right with Jesus Christ today. Because He came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to His supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this bread and for this cup. Lord, may it speak to our hearts volumes about what was done for us 2,000 years ago. This bread that is the bread of life. This little piece is just a symbol of that. But as we partake of it together, we do so, Lord God, realizing that You loved us as one body. And You are the head of that body, the church. Continue, Lord God, to fulfill us and sustain us and strengthen us and use us, Lord, for Your glory, honor, and praise. And as we partake of the cup in just a moment as well, Lord God, may it remind us of the great price that was paid for us through the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. The price has been paid. Come, buy, and eat. May we do so today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake of the bread together. And now together, let's partake of the cup. Shall we stand? Shall we stand? Yeah, I went a little longer, even longer than I expected. That's okay. You guys get the best benefits, don't you? You get the most stuff. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. You know, He's already given us shalom. He's given us the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ. Are you glad? Are you happy? Are you rejoicing in Jesus Christ? Let's go out in a song today for those who need prayer. And I tell you this, if you're not sure that you know Jesus, come and ask one of these people that are up here today. If you want to get right with the Lord. You want things to be right. You want things have made sense now. You want to understand these things even better. You come. Or if you want to pray for someone that's sick, come up and pray for them as well. Do that. Let's go ahead and sing and enjoy the time of fellowship in the cafe. Good food today. And wherever you go, may God's blessings be with you. Let's sing.